Well, we do find ourselves in Matthew chapter 16, and if you can grab your Bible, and if you don't have a Bible, go ahead and grab the Bible in the pew in front of you, because this is going to be a time where we're going to basically study the Word of God together, and you'll be much served by simply following along in the text. If you don't know where Matthew is, ask your neighbor, and I'm sure they'll be able to help you. Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to read verses 21 through 26, and we're going to kind of work our way systematically through that text this morning, as we do every Lord's Day. So let's read together Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. God's word says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance or a stumbling block to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done.'" And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Today's sermon is entitled, "How History Shapes Your Life." Now, I've daydreamed through a few history lessons in school. Sometimes I would be thinking about baseball or video games or even just a good book. And you might have reasoned, like I did, you know, if I don't know the facts about the Industrial Revolution or feudal Japan or even the Civil War, I'll probably get along just fine. And perhaps your life is living proof that you've gotten along just fine without much knowledge of history or some gaping holes in history. But there is one historical figure that has become a hinge on which all of history swings. That is, of course, the God-man, Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. I'm often surprised at the historical ignorance of Jesus. I've heard people say things like this: Jesus was a myth like Zeus or Hercules. I've heard, although he was a historical figure, we can't know much about what he actually did because his followers made up all sorts of stories, which were supposedly changed and exaggerated hundreds of years after his death. I've also heard that Emperor Constantine made up things about Jesus to help him gain power over people. And all these things are very obviously false. It's quite easy to disprove. In fact, in universities, students study comparative religion, and the origin of religion gives us some fascinating information. For example, did you know that nothing that the founder of Buddhism said was written down until 700 to 900 years after he died? Siddhartha Gautama likely lived in the 600s BC, and we don't get the first written record of his sayings until around the time of Emperor Constantine, when he converted to Christianity. Well, the same problem abounds for many other religions, including Islam. It's a much newer religion, and the historical evidence for the details surrounding the Prophet Muhammad's life were first preserved about 200 years after he died. Compare that with Jesus, the Messiah, from Nazareth. We have literally thousands of documents we call gospel accounts that were preserved for us even here. They were spread around and copied around within the first generation, 30, 40 years after Jesus died. The apostles wrote them, and they were eyewitnesses to Jesus. And the variations between the documents that we find in various places like Egypt and in Europe, the variations that we find essentially amount to spelling and grammar errors, and that's about it. There's no doubt that early Christians fastidiously preserved the written word of God as history. And non-Christians alive in these same years attest to Jesus as well. Like the Jewish historian Josephus, no friend of Christians, he talked about Jesus shortly after he had risen from the dead. He writes of him and speaks of him as a historical figure who claimed to be God. We have multiple Roman sources from those early days which speak to the historicity of Jesus of Nazareth as well. And so we are certain that what we celebrate today, that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus isn't some myth, but is clear attested history. And unlike the details of Napoleon's life, the historical events of Jesus' life continue to shape our lives today. So today, I want you to hear from the mouth of Jesus how he should shape your life. What things ought to mark our lives because of who Jesus is and what Jesus did? This morning we're going to see six life-shaping routines, six habits to embrace when you realize why Jesus came to live, die, and rise again. We're creatures of habit, and certainly these habits will affect how we live. Well, in Matthew chapter 16, we pick up a scene in the life of Jesus and his apostles. He has been traveling around the Sea of Galilee in the northern area of Israel, and massive crowds are flocking to Jesus. He's healed people. He's raised people from the dead. He's restored sight to the blind and taught the people how to live with authority that no one else had had. But in order to spend more intimate time with his apostles, Jesus decided to go up further north, away from the Sea of Galilee, to a region where he's not well known. And along the way, the apostle Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of the living God, God in the flesh. And so as they continue their travels, Jesus teaches his apostles what it means that he is Messiah, or the Christ. He tells them what they can expect to happen in the coming months, namely that he's headed to Jerusalem and he will be betrayed, he will be killed, and then he will rise from the dead. Really, all of the most important events in human history are planned and purposed by God. And what is the purpose of this death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? It's to deal with our sin. And so as we look at our text today, the first life-shaping routine that we can take from these verses is, number one, trust God's sovereign plan to deal with sin. Number one, trust God's sovereign plan to deal with sin. Now, if you think that Jesus was an unfortunate man, at the wrong place, at the wrong time, who died really for no good reason, you really don't know the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus is very clear. He knew God's plan. In fact, he planned God's plan because he was God before it happened. And as Luke 9, verse 51 says, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, meaning he purposed to go to Jerusalem so he would die. But what exactly was the purpose of God's plan? For that, we need to look at the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29. Go ahead and turn to John, chapter 1. You're in Matthew, so you got Mark, Luke, and then John, a couple of books to your right. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29. And in this text, we see John the Baptist speak openly about the Messiah's goal. He knew that Jesus came not to simply teach a philosophy or to teach a way of living. John the Baptist knew that at the core, Jesus came to deal with sin. He came to address the problem that has plagued humanity really from the beginning. Perhaps in our culture, we don't have a good consensus of the biggest problem that's plaguing humanity today. Some believe that our biggest problem is sea level rise and global warming and too many humans messing everything up. For others, it's the proliferation of war and weapons. But the Bible tells us the issues that we see in this world are just symptoms. There's a deeper problem, the deepest problem, the reason all is not right in the world, the reason there is death and destruction and mayhem is that we live in a sin-cursed world. And try as we might, we can't escape the lure of sin, even in our own hearts. For Jesus himself tells us, sin isn't just the really bad things that we do, but the heart attitudes that we often let slide. For example, sin isn't just murder, but it's also the heart of anger, according to Jesus in Matthew 5:22. Sin isn't just adultery, but a heart of lust in Matthew 5:28. And in Luke 12:15, sin isn't just taking things that aren't ours, but coveting what isn't ours. And so our biggest problem isn't everyone else's sin or some looming catastrophe. Our biggest problem is our own sin before a holy, righteous God. For we all must give an account when we come before him in the end, and we all fall short of his glory. We all fall short of God's standard of perfection. You see, to drive home the impossibility of meeting God's standard, Jesus said, "You must be perfect as God is perfect." And I can tell you, as good and nice a people as you are out there, not a single one of you is perfect. So John the Baptist, upon seeing Jesus in the early days of his ministry, tells the crowd something. In John chapter 1, verse 29, read with me. John 1:29. "The next day, he," John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" A very simple verse, packed with meaning. You see, Jesus came to deal with your sin, to take on himself the just punishment for your sin, to cover your sin, to declare you righteous before God. But how that would happen? How would that happen? Well, John gives us some insight. What does he say? "Behold the" what? "Lamb of God." That's a direct reference to the Passover lambs, the sacrificial lambs that were killed as a substitute sacrifice for sins. In fact, the very day that John the Baptist says these words, if you would have traveled a couple of miles to the temple in Jerusalem, animals would have been killed as a sacrifice, and they would have done it in a very similar way. An individual would have confessed his sins on the heads of this animal while the priest slit the neck of the animal, killing the animal in the place of your sins. Everyone in that culture understood death, and everyone understood what the Lamb of God was. It was a substitute for your punishment. And everyone understands that God must punish sin. Ultimately, it's either going to be on you or a substitute. So God's sovereign plan all along was to send Jesus to be the substitute, to be the final sacrifice for sins, as John the Baptist says, right? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John is clear at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus is going to come to be a substitute sacrifice for sin. Now, go back to Matthew chapter 16 with that in mind. So while there certainly were hints that Jesus came to die, that he came to be the final sacrifice for sins, it actually isn't until Matthew chapter 16 that Jesus himself discusses his plans openly with his disciples. And Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 is the very first time that Jesus tells his disciples that he will suffer, die, and rise again. Read with me verse 21. "And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." You see, there's sovereign purpose here. Not just a sad story of a human rejection of a good man, right? This is not Jesus being at the wrong place at the wrong time. Notice Jesus plans even to use the Jewish leadership here. He mentions them by name. He talks about the suffering many things from the elders, from the chief priests, and from the scribes. So even though these Jewish leaders were doing what they thought was in their best interest as they connived to crucify Jesus, Jesus tells us that, remember, even in the dark moments, I'm actually in control. I'm the one who has a sovereign plan and purpose for it all. This should be comforting. Should be encouraging for those who trust in him. He has a sovereign plan to deal with sin, and he is going to complete it on his terms. We see his death will be a substitute death for sins because he is that perfect lamb. We also know, as we celebrated this last Friday, on Good Friday, that when Jesus hung on the cross, it was the exact same day, the exact hours, that the Passover lambs were being slaughtered on the Temple Mount. The very Lamb of God died. You might say the din of death echoed throughout the whole city where Jesus died as the final substitute sacrifice. But notice Jesus tells his disciples that death is not the final word for him. What does he say in verse 21, right? He's going to suffer many things. He says he's going to be killed. And then he tells them, not just that he's going to rise again, but that on the third day, he will be raised. All the other sacrificial lambs, they stayed dead. And they were meant to deal with the sins of one family. But God the Son eternal took on human flesh so that he could live a perfect human life and die a death in place of the sins of the whole world. And to verify that all of our debts have been paid, he conquered the grave and he rose again. Death has lost its sting. It no longer has its grip on me. See, God's plan all along was to deal with your sin. And Jesus spells out this plan in surprising detail before it happens. Right? He tells the disciples, from this time forth, he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day, be raised. And so our habit, our routine to embrace is really simple. Trust God's sovereign plan to deal with your sin, day in and day out. Trust that he has paid it all. Don't assume that you'll be good enough when you die for God to let you into heaven. Don't trust that your kind deeds outweigh your evil deeds. Instead, trust that Jesus paid the penalty that you deserve, that Jesus bore God's wrath for your bitter thoughts. This trust in Jesus' perfect plan to deal with your sin really should change how you live your life. A few weeks after Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he encounters 10 lepers. Of course, he heals them, but only one comes back and trusts in Jesus and worships him. Listen to that account. This is from Luke 17. Just listen as I read. "On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has saved you." You see, when you believe in Jesus, you can't just go merrily on your way. You must return again and again and again to worship at his feet. And we know now worshiping Jesus isn't simply a private act, but a weekly routine we do as a family of God. If you trust in Christ, you will want to worship him with his people. Trusting in Christ to deal with your sin then is a life-shaping routine, because it's a worship-altering routine. Well, the second life-shaping routine is number 2, don't make up your own Jesus. Don't invent your own Jesus. We can't pretend that Jesus doesn't care about our worship. We can't pretend like Jesus is there to do kind things for us when we need it, but really doesn't care how we live afterwards. You know, if you want to be saved, if you want to be right before God, then we must be the ones who return to worship him like this leper. As we continue to read history in Matthew chapter 16, we see the apostle Peter rebuke Jesus to his face. And it's all because he believed a lie about the Messiah, that the Messiah didn't need to die for sins, that he was only a political savior to deliver Israel from her current enemies. Peter believed the lie, and he speaks with his foot-shaped mouth. Matthew chapter 16, verse 22, read with me. "And Peter took him aside." I mean, at least he's trying to do it in private, right? "Takes him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.'" Scene is shocking, really. He had just confessed in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And now Peter presumes to know more about the Messiah than the Messiah. Talk about needing a lesson on humility, but it's all bound up in a messianic lie that Peter somehow couldn't shake. Even though Peter had been with Jesus for years, he still believed in a phantom of his imagination, not the God-man that was standing in front of him. And so Jesus has very serious words for Peter, doesn't he? Look at verse 23. "But Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me,'" or "you are a stumbling block to me." We know that Peter, his name means the rock. His confession of who Jesus is in verse 16 was said to be the rock of all Christian faith. But because he is believing a lie here, he becomes a stumbling rock, a stumbling stone, all the same word. Jesus even calls him Satan here, doesn't he? These are not mild words. It's not a gentle rebuke. "Oh, Peter, you just kind of missed something." No, he calls him Satan. And it can happen to us if we invent our own Jesus. Oh, it's easy to do, isn't it? I've heard the words like this, you know what? "My Jesus would never send people to hell." Or, you know what? "My Jesus never looks down on people who commit homosexual acts. My Jesus loves all people. He would never condemn anybody." But the true Jesus from history calls a misinformed disciple Satan. He promises to return to judge the living and the dead. He says that the one who is angry with his brother who calls him you fool, even if that calling someone a fool is from the safety of your own car, the angry-hearted man, you know what he says of you? Will be liable to the hell of fire. Literally, the first hellfire and brimstone preacher was Jesus himself. People like to invent a Jesus that is closer to a kind-hearted unicorn than the Jesus of the Bible. So you want to live your life to be shaped by a genuine Jesus, which means two things. Number one, don't invent your own Jesus. Number two, discover Jesus in the Bible. Discover Jesus in the Bible. That's our third life-shaping routine. Don't invent your own Jesus, and then discover Jesus in the Bible. We've already talked about how we can be certain that the Bible has been meticulously preserved. Its historical records far surpass any ancient sources. Nothing's really close. And so we have in our hands historical evidence, truths that God himself has inspired and wants us to know about who he is and how we should live. Jesus makes this point with Peter as he continues the rebuke in verse 23, doesn't he? He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. You're a stumbling stone to me. For you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on the things of man." You see, Peter's thoughts were grounded on the messianic lies of his culture that were made up about men and by men. And we have our own set of lies that we're tempted to believe, lies about our biggest problems, lies about Jesus, lies about morality, lies about what God does and doesn't find wrong. Jesus' solution for Peter: stop setting your mind on the things of men. Set your mind on the things of God. And for Peter, that meant the very words of Jesus that he had just said. "I plan to die. I plan to die as a sacrifice for sin and deal with sin, then rise from the dead." For us, it means that the words of God that are preserved in the Bible are what we pore over, are what we look at, are what we read, are what we listen to if you don't read a lot. That's why a life-shaping routine is to read the most important events in history preserved in God's word. To learn about the person and work of Jesus from the source so we don't get drawn off into lies. So don't philosophize about Jesus and get twisted when people come with all sorts of different ideas. For example, did you know a popular lie in the early church that Islam also has embraced was that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross? Another man did, who looked like Jesus, right? The first body double in history. This is what we see in the Quran. The Quran says this, "And as for their saying, indeed we have killed the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah. But they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him. But another was made to resemble him to them. They did not kill him for certain. Rather, Allah raised him to himself. And Jesus will be against the Christians as a witness, for they say he died." You see, it is believed that if Jesus were a true prophet, such a humiliating death would be irreconcilable with the power of God. But God is not simply powerful. God is also merciful and compassionate towards us sinners. And the most merciful and compassionate act is to send Jesus to be the substitute sacrifice for the sins of the world. This is Jesus' point in John chapter 15, 13. "Greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And later in the Bible, in Romans chapter 5, we read something very similar. Romans 5, verse 6, you can listen as I read. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from him and from the wrath of God? See, Jesus' death on the cross wasn't some sort of failure. It's not this idea that, you know what, if God were powerful, he would have saved him from this. No, because God is powerful, because God does have a plan, because God is compassionate and God is merciful. He planned to send Jesus to the cross to die for our sins and then raise him from the dead. Because he rose from the dead and because he died on the cross, these things together revealed the wisdom, compassion, and power of God. But if we don't make a habit of discovering Jesus in the Bible, oh, it is so easy to become like small boats tossed upon the waves of a massive storm. And all sorts of ideas about Jesus, how we ought to live and think, and these things can cloud out the actual historical facts of Jesus. And so Christians and those who are seeking to know whether or not this is true, go to the source. Go to the Bible. Read it. You see, we are a people who love God's word, who read it, study it, and listen to it preached week in and week out. Well, there's another life-shaping routine found in the next verse. As Jesus finished confronting Peter, Matthew jumps ahead, really, to a new scene. Verse 24, Jesus is no longer with just his disciples, but Mark 8 tells us that a multitude now has gathered with Jesus. Luke 9 tells us that Jesus begins to speak to all the crowd around him. And so Jesus poses a question of sorts in the beginning of verse 24. Read the beginning of verse 24 with me. It says, if anyone would come after me, in other words, does anyone want to be my disciple? Or does anyone want to come and follow me? We might even say, Jesus is asking the crowds, anybody here, anyone want to become a Christian? And if Jesus is telling us what it means to become a Christian, I think we should probably perk up and pay attention to what he has to say. And when we do, we find our fourth life-shaping routine. Number four here, stop living for yourself. Our fourth life-shaping routine is stop living for yourself. This is so hard because this is our baseline as humans. That's why we have sayings like you do you, and the self-care industry is one of the fastest growing sectors of the economy. A decade ago, everything was all about the wellness craze, right? Instead of gyms, they called them wellness centers. In the ritzier parts of the city, you can still find luxury meditation studios so you could stay centered through your day. And if you go to Ann Arbor, of course, Ann Arbor, you can find goat yoga. Who knew? Ralph Waldo Emerson in 1841 proves these aren't new trends when he wrote this. Nothing can bring you peace but yourself. Good old Ralph Waldo Emerson. But liberation doesn't come when we find and get what we want most in life. That's really a slavery of sorts. True liberation comes when we stop living for ourselves and follow Christ, says Jesus. Look at verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So there are two phrases Jesus uses to help us stop living for ourselves. He says, deny yourself, and what's the second one? Take up your cross. So the idea of taking up your cross really should help define how we deny ourselves. We often think of the cross with fondness, don't we? You probably have a cross piece of jewelry if you're a Christian. We actually have a cross standing right behind me, another one out front on our building. You might even have cross decor in your home that you might be putting up more so in this season. But no one would have thought of the cross with anything but horror when Jesus said these words. In fact, no one associated Jesus with the cross at this point. He hadn't died on it, and even the disciples weren't told that Jesus would die on the cross yet. So what would have come to mind when Jesus says, deny yourself and take up your cross? What was the cross in their mind? Well, it was the Roman form of capital punishment. Thousands of people died on the cross in Israel before Jesus. And children from very young ages would see condemned criminals carrying part of their cross beam through the streets of any number of cities, and many would see them gasping for their last breaths as they hung on the cross outside the city. Rome was certain to crucify criminals in the most traversed public spots to make a very important point. Follow our laws, stay loyal to Rome, or pay the price. But Jesus is not making a commentary on Rome with such an ugly reference. He's telling the crowd something. The extent to which they have to deny themselves is as if they are that criminal deserving of death. It'd be like in our culture saying, deny yourself and pick up your electric chair and come and follow me. Right? The extent to which you deny yourself is as if you are a criminal deserving of death, because Jesus has said that's what you are. Luke tells us that Jesus adds, you are to die to yourself and pick up your cross daily and follow me. I mean, you can't die daily. So the idea is this is a pattern of life, living of how you are to deny yourself. In other words, turn from living for yourself as king and serve Christ as king. And so Jesus concludes with another life-shaping routine. Number 4, stop living for yourself. And number 5, follow Jesus. Very simply, follow Jesus. You see, it isn't enough that we stop living for ourselves, stop trying to get to heaven on our own efforts by maybe the good things we do. We also have to turn and follow Jesus. Read 24 again with me, right? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You see, when we trust that Jesus has done enough to deal with your sin, it changes you. There's always two steps to the process of change in the Christian life. You don't just want to worship him, you want to stop worshiping yourself. Or to say it the opposite, you want to turn away from sin and you actually want to follow Jesus. Both steps are necessary as Jesus calls us to respond to him. You're either walking with the rest of the world, pursuing self-care, or walking with Christ, letting him care for you. There's no such thing as neutral living. Jesus makes this point earlier in Matthew. Go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, a couple chapters earlier. He's going to tell the crowds here in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, basically, you know what? The simplest way that almost all of us live is to live for yourself. Oh, we don't have to change anything. It's innate. It's kind of what we do by nature. But the hard way, the hard way is to follow Jesus, because we can't simply add Jesus to an otherwise normal life. He's not our co-pilot, you might say. He's your Lord. Look at Matthew 7, verse 13. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way or highway is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Listen, if you do nothing to shape the routines, the habits, the things that you do in your life, you will float with the rest of humanity to destruction and eternal punishment in hell. So Jesus says, if you trust in me, there is a radical shift. Turn from sin and follow Christ. That's the narrow path. That's the hard way. This is not a normal, easy thing for us to do. And yet it's possible. It's possible with the help of the Holy Spirit to convict us. And in fact, if you're here saying, man, how do I do that? If this is so hard, you simply turn and you say, you know what? God, I need you. I recognize and I trust that you paid the penalty for my sins. Help me to follow you. Help me to walk with you in all of life. You ask him for that help. You talk to others about it. We'd love to help you along that path. There's a final life-shaping routine. Number 6, lean into eternal hope in Christ. Lean into eternal hope in Christ. Just as you lean against a wall that you trust to not fall down, lean into the eternal hope that you have in Christ. Siddhartha Gautama, again, was born a prince in the modern day, what is now Nepal, before he became the Buddha. His family kept him in an isolated bubble as a young man, free from anything that was unpleasant in life. Well, one day, driven by a desire to see the world, the young Gautama snuck outside the palace walls. And in short order, he saw his first elderly man, then another who was ravaged by disease, next a funeral procession, and finally a wandering ascetic with no material goods. This shook him to his core. At these four sights, as he would call them, aging, disease, death, want, he didn't know what to do with the plights of humanity. So he spent the rest of his life to figure out if there is any realm in which human beings are freed from these facts of human existence. His answers developed into what we know as Buddhism. Jesus also encountered these four sights: aging, disease, death, want. But unlike Siddhartha, he was not shaken, nor did he require prolonged thought to navigate life. Jesus knew his purpose. He healed the sick. He raised the dead, and he gave sight to the blind. And when people were hungry and thirsty, he created bread and wine. Jesus didn't seek comfort from enlightenment and escapism. He embraced suffering. He defeated death. He eviscerated evil. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says this: "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Listen, there is no lasting hope in self-attained enlightenment. There's only hope when we come to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. His hope is eternal and soul-satisfying hope. And so Jesus gives the crowds a series of contrasts to remind them of the eternal benefits that come when they follow him. Look at Matthew 16, verse 25 and 26. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Listen, whether you try to save your life through the enlightenment of Buddhism or with the money pits of self-care, you're going to lose it all in the end. If you don't have Christ, even if you gained the whole world, Jesus says, even if you got everything you ever hoped for in this life, is it worth it to forfeit your soul? Certainly not. So lean into the eternal hope that we have in Christ. Don't get caught up in the passing pleasures or fleeting philosophies. Sure and steady is the rock of hope that Christ provides, for he deals with the most troubling aspects of life. He addresses our sin before a holy God and promises new eternal life free from disease and death. This hope is certain because he certainly did rise from the grave. And so we greet each other on Sunday morning of Resurrection Day. He is risen, and we say, atheist Bertrand Russell tried to comfort his soul in his quest for meaning in life. And he wrote this in his autobiography. I look out upon the night of nothingness. No dungeon was ever constructed so dark and narrow as that in which the shadow physics of our time imprisons us. For every prisoner has believed that outside his walls a free world existed. But now the prison has become the whole universe. There is darkness without, and when I die, there will be darkness within. There is no splendor, no vastness anywhere, only triviality for a moment, and then nothing. Why live in such a world? Why even die? How tragic. And yet without the historical reality of Jesus' perfect life, his substitute death for sins, and his glorious resurrection, we're not going to be much better. For meaning and purpose in life come from the history-shaping God-man, Jesus the Messiah, because he shattered the glass ceiling, that glass ceiling that boxes every one of us in, because death is our great and certain enemy that will come. It is our constant reminder that sin infects us all. But when we trust in Christ, when we stop living for ourselves and follow him, it becomes easier to lean into eternal hope. We're able to put loneliness, pain, and fear in perspective. We're able to rest our hope and joy that this life is not all that there is, that his resurrection really is a foretaste of ours. Oh, beloved, this is why we celebrate the resurrection as the history-defining moment that shapes your life still today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we have been blessed with the privilege to study your word. Lord, we're so grateful that you have preserved truths, historical realities about you when you walked on this earth, about the words that you shared with your disciples, about how it is that you planned and purposed your death and resurrection from the beginning, because we all need a savior. We all need a substitute for sins. Lord, help us to be a people who faithfully, day in and day out, trust in you, faithfully, day in and day out, walk with you. Help us to be a people who bring honor and glory to your name because we stop living for ourselves and we follow you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, help us to be like that leper who recognize that you have blessed us tremendously in this life. And instead of going from here and going on our way and worshiping however we want to worship or just simply living for ourselves, help us all to be faithful worshipers of you, the giver and sustainer of life. Lord, we pray that you would do a work in the hearts of those who know you, that we would be faithful to live as Christians. We pray that you would do a work in the hearts of those who do not know you yet as their Lord and Savior, that today would be a day of salvation. We thank you for the grace that is ours in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.